I'm really kind of all over the place this morning in this message. I don't know. I'm never usually like this as far as my brain just being scattered. But it's, well, my brain's scattered often. I shouldn't say that's never been like that. It's often. But as far as just kind of sharing, I'm standing here going, Lord, just speak through me, because I'm feeling a little bit lost myself. But it's going to be good. And as we've been going through the last couple Sundays through Matthew, and as we talked a couple Wednesdays ago in our Bible study, we've been talking about the dangers of following after things that look maybe like they're authentic, following after things that maybe looking like it's of the Lord but isn't. And that's why it's so important that we have a firm grounding in the Word of God to see truly what the Word says, and to know the Jesus of the Bible, because there are a lot of counterfeits that are being given. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, show us the sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be shown it to you. Or a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Speaking of Christ's death and resurrection. And we talked a couple Wednesdays ago about the folly of following after signs. Dangerous ground. Because we see that the enemy these days is not coming against the church with something that looks evil, with something that looks blatantly wrong. He doesn't attack the church that way. He comes and attacks the church by way of looking truthful, by way of looking authentic, by way of presenting something that looks like it's real and good, but it's not. And it goes against the truth of the Word of God. And it's very subtle. It's very deceptive. And you see, when I read in my Bible that in the end times that there will be a great falling away, even the elect will be led astray, I think, how can that be? Why would those that are following after Christ and living according to His Word, why would they fall away? Because I think it's something that leads them astray that looks so much like it's of God. And they're thinking, man, this is great. I just want more of the Lord. I'm going to follow after this. But it leads them down a path of deception. It leads them down a path of compromise. And we need to be very careful of that. You see, we looked last week, last Sunday, in Matthew chapter 13, about how Satan now is not coming against the church in a strong way of persecution like he did in the early church, because he realized when he did that, man, the church grew. The church really prospered through that time of persecution. He comes against the church today in a very subtle way. And we're going to see that as we go through chapter 13. I hope we're going to see that as we go through chapter 13. Like I say, my mind's kind of mush, but we're going to get through this and we're going to see some neat things. But we saw in chapter 13, Jesus comes forth now and he begins to share the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus is beginning to outline in this chapter, or beginning to talk about the kingdom. This chapter is known as the kingdom parables here, because in this chapter we see many parables that are relating to the kingdom. And as Jesus starts off with the parable of the sower and the seed, he's giving some sort of grounding and foundation. You notice there that it didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like, as it did with the other parables. It just starts off saying, a man went out to plant some seeds. A sower went out to sow. And he's beginning to show how the kingdom is going to begin, how it's going to begin to take shape. It's by the word of God going forth. That's how the kingdom is going to take shape. Now remember, the disciples, I think, were really looking forward to this kingdom, and they were beginning to wonder, Lord, is the kingdom really going to come? Because we're hearing the message that you're giving. We're hearing things about you having to die and everything, and we're wondering, that doesn't sound like a man that's going to come and build a kingdom. And the Lord wanted to give some instruction regarding the kingdom, regarding this age that was going to take place at between his first coming and between his second coming. Known today as the church age. But it's the age where the Lord is building his kingdom. Not so much a physical kingdom, but his reign in our hearts. And it's going to begin by going forth and planting the word of God, getting the word of God in people's hearts. And that's what the parable of the sower and the seed is about. Jesus went out in a boat and spoke those things. I like how when Jesus went and shared something, it's just real quick and to the point, wasn't it? He got out in the boat, shared the parable and the sower and the seed, And before you know it, he's kind of back on shore and message done. You know, I heard somebody say, for a good sermon, you need to have a good beginning and a good ending, and have the two as close together as possible. That doesn't happen too often here, does it? But that's all right. And so we left off last week in verse 34. But what I want to do is backtrack a little bit and look at verse 31 again. Because in verse 31 to 33, we see two parables given. Three verses, two parables. And they're parables that oftentimes get misinterpreted, misunderstood. Because as Jesus is talking about the kingdom that's going to be coming, the kingdom that's being established presently, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And we talked about this last Sunday. I don't want to rehash too much of what we spoke about last Sunday, but I want to go over this just briefly again and look at some other scripture here. But we oftentimes see this parable and think, yeah, mustard seed. We know that if we have faith as a mustard seed, man, it's going to do wonders for us. So, of course, if the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, that's got to be a positive thing. And a mustard seed is one of the smallest of the seeds, and when you plant it, it does grow up into a big plant, bigger than the other plants. But it says here that it grows even unto a tree. Mustard seeds do not grow into trees. That's unnatural. It is speaking of some kind of abnormal growth here, and then the birds that come and nest in its branches. That's not right, because birds in Scripture oftentimes are speaking of some kind of an evil influence. The parable of the sower and the seed. What happened when the seeds were planted on the hard soil? The birds of the air came and plucked it up. They plucked it away, so they couldn't grow. The birds have an evil sort of connotation to it. And so the kingdom being like this mustard seed that grows into a tree, this abnormal growth, this is not a positive thing. What I want to do today is outline to you sort of the course that the church has taken. And we're going to look at Revelation to do that. But then notice also in Matthew 13, the parable of the leaven. You take the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And we know what leaven stands for because we're studiers of the word, and it means a sin. All through Scripture, leaven speaks of sin. And some people take the liberty to say, but in this passage here, it speaks of something positive. The word goes forth and it's going to spread. The church is going to have this great influence throughout the world that it's going to spread, and just the church is just going to take over everything. It's like leaven, it's going to spread. But leaven speaks of sin. And we see how a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin in the church is going to bring corruption. And we need to be very careful that we need to be on guard from that. And we see that as we look through history, man, the church at times has had a lot of growth. And we pray that the church would spread. I don't want to be a downer here today and say that it's negative. The church is not going to be impactful. That's not what I'm trying to say, because I believe the church can be impactful today. But by and large, we see the church slipping into this kind of sort of complacency. We see the world having a great influence in the church rather than the church having a great influence in the world. And Satan is here just kind of sitting, nesting in its branches. Satan has infiltrated into the church. He's not attacking the church outwardly. He's coming into the church inwardly and infiltrating the church and bringing people down. And we need to be careful of this. It's an important thing, because when I look around today, I see people following after this or looking for that, when all they need is right here in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's going to build us up. The Word of God that's going to cause us to mature as believers. And when I see people looking for that next experience, that next miracle, that next sign of the Lord, I get a little bit worried. Because Satan can counterfeit those things. And so as we look at church history, we see that, yeah, there's been times of great growth. And the church has had a great impact many times. But we see today other things that are coming and just having great influence. We see Islam spreading quicker than Christianity. We see other people following after different religions. Turn with me to Revelation, because I want to go through this before we continue on in our chapter 13 of Matthew. Revelation, let's look at chapter 2. Because in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, this is great. Jesus is addressing the seven churches there of Asia Minor. And as we look at these seven churches of Revelation, we see a real chronological timeline of church history. It's a fascinating study, and I'm going to go through this real quickly, all right? I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. If you would like to hear more about this, pick up our CD. We might have one over there, but come and see me if you like our CD on our study through Revelation. You know, we gave this study 2 years ago as we went through the church. Man, that's gone by quick, hasn't it? 2 years ago, I was looking at that. But we go into a lot more in depth. But today I just want to go through briefly and look at what's transpired in the church. Because as we look at the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, we see that there has been compromise, there has been corruption. And we see that take place through this church history. And we see it unfolding to us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So I want to ground us in this a little bit before we move on. Look at Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This first church, this church at Ephesus, is dealing with church history around 33 to 100 AD. It's the early church. Now remember, when Christ died and rose again, man, the apostles were just on fire. Things were exciting. Things were new. Our Lord and Savior, who we saw crucified, is alive today. He's in heaven. We saw him taken up to heaven. And the gospel began to spread as they were filled with the Holy Spirit and as they began to proclaim the good news. Man, the gospel was spreading and the church was being birthed out of that. And people were being saved. It was exciting times, but as years and days and months went on, there began to be this sort of, you know, leaving that first love. Kind of, you know, well, we've gone through the Bible study before. We've done that worship thing before, and I'm going to just kind of, you know, I've got family coming over this afternoon, and so I'm just going to skip it out today. And there was a real zealousness to begin with, but it slowly began to sort of fade away. Notice that they didn't lose their first love. They left it. They just kind of were walking away from it, getting distracted by other things. And that's what began to happen in this early church. They began to slip into complacency. Church started strong. And we're thankful for it, because we're all here today because of what Jesus did and what he did through his apostles in the beginning. And we're thankful for that. But there began to be that slipping into complacency. And we need to guard ourselves from that. It's so easy to get kind of caught up with what the world's doing, to get caught up in what's happening in the world and kind of go, man, I'm going to, you know, sort of do some of those things. And we get complacent. We're no longer excited about, you know, our Wednesday night home fellowship group. We're no longer looking forward to times of prayer. We're no longer excited about coming on Sundays. Man, I pray that we would be those that never, ever will leave or walk away from our first love. But, man, you look back on the days when you first got saved, and weren't you just on fire? Like, man, this is great. This is exciting what the Lord's done to me. And when you read the Bible, you're just like, wow, I never got that before. Now, oh, it's so incredible. And it touches your life, and you're excited. You ever meet Christians that just, you know, just became saved and how on fire they are, and you're just kind of like going, yeah, it's great. You know, just chill out a bit. Man, I pray I'd be like that more, you know. Just on fire, I think, in my life and how I want to be like that. Just, man, this is great. And I walk up to, I'm getting a cup of coffee. And I just, you know, before I order my coffee, I'm going, man, do you know about Jesus? And I just want to tell people, I want to be like that. I don't want to lose my or leave my first love. And then as we move on to verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Right? I know your works and your tribulations and poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, this is dealing with church history now from 100 to 313 AD. This was the age when the church slipped into a mighty wave of persecution. We talked a bit about this last week at the hands of 10 Roman emperors. Heavy persecution the church began to face. And it's interesting, Smyrna is really meaning or has its reference in myrrh. Myrrh is a spice that lets off a beautiful fragrance when it is crushed. You have to take myrrh and crush it down, and when you do, it lets off this beautiful fragrance. And that's really what began to happen in the early church here. Man, the Christians were persecuted. There was bloodshed like you wouldn't believe. But as they came and attacked against the Christians, man, the church grew. People were getting saved. People weren't backing down. Exciting times. And the church just began to just flourish under persecution. And their testimonies just live on today. What a beautiful fragrance there is that comes from that testimony from that time of persecution. But Satan was actively trying to destroy them. The harder he tried, the more fruitful they were. And so Satan decided, I got to come up with a different method. I got to come up with something different here to come against the Christians. So look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell. Listen to this. Where Satan's throne is. He's speaking to a church here. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Anipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The church of Pergamos deals with church history between 313 and 590 AD, around there. It started with the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor. And remember, we talked about Constantine last week. Constantine began to see how the church was growing. Christians were becoming so numerous within the Roman Empire. And he felt, man, we've got to tap into this resource here. We've got to be able to harness this and use them. And he thought, man, this is going to be huge advancements within our army if we can get them on our side. So what did Constantine do? Let's make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Man, we'll get them on our side. They'll be able to fight for us. We'll make Christianity, man, just the be-all and end-all here within Rome. And Constantine did that. But it brought in a heavy wave of compromise. Pergamos means, or if you break it down, per means opposition, and gamos means marriage. Monogamy, different words like that you get from gami, marriage. So per opposition, gamos, marriage. This church and church age pictures an objectionable marriage. It's when church and state became married, became as one. And it brought in big time compromise. Pagan traditions were brought in and strapped with some sort of Christian, you know, title to it, and Christian date were attached to these different pagan festivals to kind of meld the two. And we see the beginning now of Satan's attempt to influence the church within. Verse 13, it says, man, it's where Satan's throne is. Do you see how Satan is working here? This is what I want to bring out to us today. We see right from the beginning here in church history, as the kingdom is being built, the Lord's reign in our hearts, man, there begins to be this losing or leaving of your first love. There begins to be this compromise that comes in. And Satan no longer is trying to figure out ways to come against the church externally. He's there internally within the church. And that's going to tie into what we'll look at in Matthew chapter 13. But let's continue on here now. In verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The Church of Thyatira deals with church history from 590 to 1500 AD. And we see that compromise is going to lead to corruption. The minute that we begin to compromise things within our fellowship here, within our church, and say, well, we don't necessarily agree with that, but, let it go. We'll just let it slip in here. That's okay. I don't think it's going to really harm things. When you begin to compromise, be careful, because you're going to allow room for corruption within the body. And we need to be very much watchful and alert from these things. And this is what we see happening in this church and in this church age. Pagan practices and idolatry began to heavily make their way into the church and into this church age. It's an age when the Catholic Church began to elevate the papacy to places of secular power. And the church introduced the worship of the Virgin Mary. They introduced the Mass. They introduced the buying of indulgences. Man, if you were going off to a party one Friday night and you thought, man, this is going to be bad. I'm probably going to be doing a lot of sinning here at this party. Well, I'll go visit the priest and I will buy my indulgence, because then I can kind of be pre-forgiven of what I'm going to commit. And the Catholic Church, man, began to get very prosperous from this. And they began to have a lot of political power. And they began to become very, very rich based off of their political maneuverings and the different things they were doing. It became very corrupt. It was the period of the Inquisition. And it's no wonder that this was the era called the Dark Ages. And many people were truly kept spiritually in the dark through these times. Sad and corrupt times that were taking place in the church. And I don't have time to go into some of the things that were going on in this day. Church leaders, things that they were involved in, it would blow your mind. Pick up the tape and you'll hear more about it. But then we move to the church of Sardis. No, sorry. Yeah, the church of Sardis in chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. And the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The church of Sardis deals with church history between 1500 to 1800 AD. And this covers the Reformation. Great men of God like Martin Luther, John Knox. It started strong as a return to the Bible, but it began to become very institutionalized as the years progressed. And the church as a whole in this era, and largely the Protestant churches of today, have become very dry and very formal and somewhat ritualistic in nature. And they have been sort of resting on past accomplishments. Look at what the Lord says. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, in verse 1, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Many churches can live off of their name and their history. Look at what we've done. But the question is, what's going on today? Are you sort of living in this attitude of dryness and living off of the past? Or is the Spirit alive today in your church? Is He moving in your lives today? He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And we need to be careful of that too. That we don't look back on the day that Calvary and Langley began and how wonderful things are. And we don't go, oh man, I wish things were like that before. I've seen that happen in churches before, where people kind of see growth happening. They're kind of like, oh man, I wish it was sort of like it was back in the day. Man, be excited for what the Lord's doing. Don't rest on past things that have taken place, but look forward to what God's going to continue to do day by day in the years to come. Man, when you are living for the past, what's going to happen? You're just going to dry up and die out. That's what Jesus said. You're dead to this church of Sardis. You're dead. But then look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door. This church of Philadelphia is speaking of history from the 1800s right through to the present. It's the time where revival began to really take place and a desire to get back to the Word and to get the Word out. And we have no doubt seen in our day this real push or emphasis on evangelism going forth. Evangelistic crusades taking place, the gospel going forth in a tremendous way over the internet and TV. And that's what this church was representing, man. They were excited because of the open door, and they were taking advantage of that, going through the open door to proclaim the gospel to a world around them. We're seeing that today. It's fitting that it would take place there in the Church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, really. That's what Philadelphia meant, the place of love for the brethren. And man, when we begin to have a love for the brethren, we're going to be those that say, man, I just want to witness. I just want to encourage one another. I want to get the word out and just impact lives. Man, that won't happen if we don't have that love within our hearts that the Lord fills us with. And the last church now, the Church of the Laodiceans, representing church history from the mid-1900s again to the present. And notice here, in all the other churches, he says, to the church of, names the city. Here he says, to the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't say to the church of Laodicea. He says, to the church of the Laodiceans. Laos, meaning people. Dicea, meaning rule. You see, the church here was not led of the Lord. It was governed by the people. A church full of people saying, hey, just make me happy, man. Just please me. I just want to live in comfort. I just want to live in happiness. Don't give me anything that's going to be too hard to swallow. Don't give me anything that's going to ruffle the feathers. And it was a church that was being ruled by the people. And in some places of worship today, the truth of the gospel has been replaced with a feel-good message, which does not bring people to the realization that they are sinners in need of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. There are churches today that are letting the people rule. They're afraid of offending people, and so they compromise the gospel. Churches today that are saying, hey, you know what? Don't mention the name of Jesus too much. Don't talk about the blood. Don't talk about sin. Man, we just want people to feel comfortable. We just want people to come back. And nobody's ever going to deal with the real issue, and that is sin and our need to be forgiven of our sin. And that's what we see taking place today. And again, Satan just loves that. Camping out in the church, hanging out in the branches there, going, this is great, man. They're not dealing with the issues at heart here. They're not dealing with these things. They're not talking about it. This is great, man. And people are coming in and going, realizing that they don't really need a change. And Satan is taking it all in, relishing in it, going, this is good. And we see this chronological order through church history from Revelation 2 and 3, and the way that Satan has been at work. First coming against the church, yeah. Externally, trying to cut that tree down in a sense. Realizing that's not helping. Man, the orchard's just growing. So now he's just hanging out in the branches, as we see in Matthew 13, verses 33 and 34. Or 32 and 33. He's hanging out in the branches, infiltrating the church from within, trying to bring Christians to a place where they think everything's fine. They don't need to deal with sin. They don't need to deal with that. Follow after this. Seek after that, man, and that's going to really fire you up. But is it the true Jesus? Is it what the Word of God is showing us? And my friends, that's what I'm talking about today. We need to be so on guard. We need to be so alert. Because notice here, again, look back at Matthew chapter 13 with me. You remember before we dealt with the parable of the mustard seed in the parable 11, we read the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, we didn't go through that yet, but let's go through that right now. Because it just, again, ties all this in together. In verse 36, then Jesus Is everybody there? Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, that's a good thing to do. Man, when we're getting into Bible study, when we're getting into the Word, maybe in our own devotions, and we read through, we need to say, Lord, explain this to me. Share it with me. I want to really have insight into what this Word is saying. The disciples didn't just hear that parable of the wheat and the tares and kind of go, man, that's great and all. Again, another good illustration about agriculture, but I don't know what that has to do with me and this, you know, our whole Christian walk now. They didn't just walk off and go, you know, I don't want to ask. I don't want to look stupid. They came and said, man, explain this to us. May we do that. In our time of study on Sundays, Wednesdays, man, in your own personal devotion, sit there and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, make this understandable to me. Man, I can read the Word and get nothing out of it. And I need to say, Lord, illuminate this Word and this truth to me. What do you want me to receive from this? And the disciples did just that. And so in verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus shows us that this kingdom community, will have true believers, and it will also have false believers. Satan, again, who is infiltrating the church, has counterfeit Christians in our midst, looking to deceive and bring down those that are living for God. And at the least, he desires just to keep us fruitless. And notice this, the tares, they grew up right alongside the wheat, and they look the same. Yet the tares or the weeds produce no kernel. There was no fruit. The Bible says, you will know them by their fruit. But again, we see that Satan is looking to come and infiltrate the church. He's looking to plant people that look like they're Christians. Counterfeit Christians. That's what Satan is in the business of doing. Counterfeiting everything that the Lord does. And we need to be so on guard from these things, because all around us there can be those that are talking the talk, maybe walking the walk, but they're not truly planted with the Lord. They're not truly saved. Emissaries of Satan, perhaps. And we need to be careful that we're not just kind of kicking back, going, oh, everything's good. Everything's all right. I heard of a story of these two robins that were hanging out in a barn, and they were getting a little hungry. So they flew off to find some food, and they found this freshly plowed field with worms just galore in this field. And so the worms came, the robins came down, and they just ate to their heart's content, and they just stuffed themselves. And it was a nice sunny day, and so they just kind of sat back and, you know, were full, and they just said to one another, oh man, I can't even fly back home. Let's just sit here and bask in the sun. So they did that. So they're hanging out there basking in the sun, freshly filled. This cat came pouncing up behind him and gobbled them up, ate them right up. And the cat sits back and licks his chops and says, man, I just love Baskin Robbins. And it's so true, man. We can feel like, man, we're getting fed, we're getting full, and we're just content, and we're just basking in the sun. But we need to be careful, because Satan is looking to pounce on us. Satan is looking to come up behind us, devour us. And Peter said, be alert, be sober, be vigilant, he said, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard. And he's going to plant people within our own midst that's going to look like us, that's going to talk like us, but they're going to be of Satan there to bring us down or there to lead people astray. And we need to hold up one another. We need to keep one another accountable. It's important to do that. But we also see that it's not up to us to kind of be looking around saying, okay, I see you're new here. All right. Can I see some credentials? You know, can I just do a little check on you here? We got a little criminal check we want to do. We don't need to sit there and be pointing the finger or looking intently to say, okay, who's of the Lord and who's not? And just scouring through everybody to make sure. Because what does it say here? It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, he said it better says it here when he tells the parable in verse 28. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So it's not our job to go around and begin to kind of point the finger and say, hey, I don't think you should be here. I don't think you're right here. Or I think you're of the enemy. Because in doing so, we might be pulling up some of the Christians by doing that. We might be uprooting some people that are grounded in the Lord. And we might be falsely accusing some. I believe that we will know them by their fruits. And I think it'll be very obvious when there is somebody that's coming in here as a wolf in sheep's clothing. If you see a sheep in wolf's clothing, well, I don't know, kick him out too. I don't know what to do with them. But if you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, man, we'll know them by the fruit. And yeah, there are times where we need to take action. But by and large, the Lord says, hey, this is the way it's going to be in this kingdom age, in this church age, as I'm planting my word. Man, there are going to be weeds and there are going to be wheat that's going to be growing up right alongside one another. And I will deal with it in the end age. I will take care of it. I will pluck out those that are not of me. And I will cast them away into the furnace of fire where they will be burned, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a good day for them. We were talking last week about this. What Rob was asking, man, what's gnashing of teeth like? Is it kind of like when something happens that you wish you were a part of, you're just kind of like, ah, oh! And you're just like, ah, oh, I missed out. And you're just so upset, you know, and like you missed out on something and you're kind of gnashing your teeth. I thought that was pretty good. Rob, you did that really well. See Rob after for a better illustration of that. But we're just kind of like, argh! And I think this is what these people are going to be doing. They're going to be wailing because they realize, man, they're separated from God and they're going to be gnashing their teeth going, ah, I missed out. And yeah, painful, no doubt it will be. And they will be gnashing their teeth for that reason too. But I think they're going to realize what a mistake they made. But the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So guys, it's not our job to go pointing the finger and plucking them out. God will separate them at the end of the age. We don't have to try to figure out who is a believer and who isn't. And you see, that leaves us completely free to just go and love upon one another. We don't need to analyze or scrutinize. We just need to love them and let God judge them. See, that's what it comes down to. We don't need to judge. God will do that. God will take care of that. We just need to love upon people. And if the Lord has shown you that there is somebody that just truly, you know, as I said, a wolf in sheep's clothing, then we can take action. And again, look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The next three parables we're going to look at, we are going to see three groups that will make up this kingdom. Now, as we look at this parable of the hidden treasure, a lot of people think, well, again, and you might have heard it spoken this way, you know, we were these people walking out in the field. We found this great treasure, Jesus Christ and his salvation, his grace for me. Oh, what a treasure. And we found that treasure and we took it and oh, how wonderful, we're saved. You know, I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. You see, the person that's here walking in the field is Jesus. Jesus went out in the field and he found a treasure hidden in a field. You see, in a day without banks, this is what people would do. They would take their treasures, their riches, and they would bury it in their field. And sometimes if you were walking out in the field, maybe you'd stumble across another person's treasure. But here Jesus is walking through the field and he comes across this treasure. We know the field is the world from the parable of the tares. Parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is the world. Jesus is the man. And I believe the treasure is speaking of this first group that's going to comprise the kingdom, and that is Israel. Israel is oftentimes seen in Scripture as that treasure. Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then in Psalm 135 verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Israel has a special place with God. They've been hidden somewhat today for their disobedience. They've been dispersed. But the Lord gave all to redeem them, to purchase them back as his claim, as his right. And he's not done with Israel yet. And I believe that Israel is going to go through a great wave of persecution through the tribulation. But there is going to be a great revival with them. They're going to be saved and they're going to be brought into the kingdom of God, where we will already be there reigning and ruling with Christ. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, we think, man, we're this person that found this beautiful pearls and the riches of the gospel and the riches of his grace, and we found it. No, wasn't me. It's interesting because pearls weren't valued by Jews very much at all. They were by the Gentiles. And I think the pearls here are speaking of the church. Again, Jesus is out in the world and he finds his beautiful treasure, this church. You know, it's interesting because a pearl begins as an irritating piece of sand in the shell of an oyster. You like that? A pearl begins just as a little piece of sand. The speck gets in this shell of an oyster and it begins to become a real irritant. So the oyster begins to compensate and it begins to cover this speck with a coating, with this secretion, which creates this actual pearl. They say it takes about 7 years to create some of the greatest, most valuable pearls. I think how wonderfully this speaks of us. Irritating little specks. Yet Jesus found us, and he knew what we could become. You see, he's clothed us in his righteousness, by which we become a beautiful pearl in his sight, a valued treasure in his eyes. And notice that when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Man, Jesus gave everything he had, didn't he, to buy us back. He put himself on the cross and died in our place so that we could have life in him. And my friends, let me tell you today, you are valued in his eyes. You might still feel like a little irritating piece of speck, insignificant, something that the Lord would just not be interested in. But let me tell you, he sees you for what you can become. I think he already looks at you as beautiful pearls. And you're valued. You're treasured in our Savior's eyes. Man, how encouraging that makes me. How blessed I feel because of that. And I think if we could look at each other that same way and go, wow, look at that person I don't really have a lot in common with. And sometimes that person annoys me. But that person is valued in the Lord's eyes. This person is a pearl to the Lord. Man, I better start being nice to that person. I better start loving upon that person a little bit more because the Lord does. And like I said, man, you might sit here today and feel, my life just really isn't doing much. And I'm really unimportant. You're not. You're valued today. You're valued in the Lord's eyes. And when we're surrendered to Him, man, it's amazing what He can do with us. When we're covered in His righteousness, it's amazing what or how He can just shine through us. And so the kingdom of heaven, it's like that merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And so that speaks to the church. The second group that is going to be in the kingdom. Israel, the church. Thirdly, in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. The sea is seen symbolically in Scripture as the Gentile nations. Interesting. Again, showing the inclusiveness of the kingdom. It's available for all. But you see, only the just are going to enter in. And we are only seen as people that are just when we're clothed in Christ, in His righteousness. And we see also that there won't be a worldwide reform within the church. The church isn't going to reform the world to Christ to lead into the kingdom. And that's what many people like to think when they talk about kingdom parables. See, the church is going to have this worldwide influence and reform that every person's just going to get saved. And when every person has heard the gospel and has turned to the Lord, then the Lord can come back. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible says. And in fact, we see the good living with the bad, the just with the unjust, right up until the end of the age. There's not going to be this universal reform. As much as we'd love to see that, that's not going to happen. That doesn't mean that, well, we just kind of give up and say, oh, I don't bother witnessing anymore. It's just not going to do any good. No. Man, we want to get out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ and share with people His love and forgiveness for them. We want people to be saved so that they can be those that enter into the kingdom, so that they can be saved. It doesn't discount us from doing or from being irresponsible. But we understand the truth here. Man, the enemy's at work, planting those people within the church to lead others astray. We need to be on guard, and we need to understand that right up until the end of the age, it's going to be the just with the unjust. But God will deal with it. God will divide them up. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? So let me just back out again. Again, just looking at these three groups of people. The Israel, who is going to be saved through the tribulation, and they will be a part of the kingdom. The church is going to be there. We're going to reign and rule with Christ. You see, we're going to have a different position in the kingdom than Israel will, than a lot of these people within the Gentile nations who are saved again through the tribulation. We're going to be in a different place because we're those that have responded to the Lord now. And we're going to be with Him in heaven through the tribulation. And we're going to come back with Him and be reigning and ruling with Him in the kingdom. We're going to have a different position than others will. I look forward to that. But again, listen to Revelation. You'll hear a lot more about that. And so He says to them, verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said to Him, yes, Lord. Man, have you ever had somebody come to you and say, you know, do you understand that? Do you get it? And you don't want to look silly, so you just kind of say, yeah, I get it, you know. And you have no idea what that person said, or you just have no clue what they're talking about. You're just kind of like nodding your head, yeah, uh-huh, I get it, you know. That's something these disciples were doing. Nobody wanted to look stupid. They're all like, yeah, Lord, sure, we get it. We understand exactly what you're saying. They didn't get it yet. They weren't quite there. So Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Says, basically saying, if you truly got it, you would see the richness of things prophesied in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it presently. The disciples began to see this later as many of their messages after the Lord had ascended to heaven, many of their messages were rooted and grounded in Old Testament Scripture and showing how it all pointed to Jesus. And we too need to have a real solid and good balance of the past and the present, Old and New Testament, because we're going to be rich if we do. There are many that like to say, I don't bother with the Old Testament, just get in the New Testament. Or those that are too much the other way, just Old Testament and not enough in the New Testament. We need to have a good balance of both, because we're really going to be fruitful and rich if we do. Now it came to pass, I'm just about done, guys. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he came to his own country, he taught them in their own synagogue. And so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So the Lord came, spoke in their synagogue, and the people that had grown up with the Lord, they were surprised and shocked by his miraculous ways and by his authoritative teaching. It would also seem to show that they hadn't witnessed those things from him before. And that would discount a lot of the apocryphal claims of his childhood miracles. You hear a lot about those things where he, you know, touched those clay pigeons and they began to fly away and came to life and everything. He did that as a child. Well, there's a lot of things spoken about Jesus in his childhood. And we just really don't have any way to really say that that's true or not. And these people were shocked and impressed by what he was saying and doing. I think it was something that was new to them. But they just couldn't believe it. And he says, a prophet is without honor in his own town. Maybe you feel like that sometimes in your own home. Or when you're visiting with extended family that aren't saved. And you think, man, you know, I'm trying to live this way. And yet they're just coming down on you thinking, you know, who are you to be saying that? We knew you when you were doing all these things. You know, what kind of trip are you on now? And sometimes you might feel that way, like you just don't have any credibility. Man, the Lord went through that too. He was credible, but they didn't believe him. And they suffered for it, because it says that he did no more works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't that he wasn't able to, but he didn't. Because they were unbelieving, because they were hard-heartened towards him. And I pray that we'd never be those that are walking in unbelief, because it hinders the work of the Lord. When we walk in unbelief, when we walk with doubt, man, it's going to hinder what the Lord will like to do. But may we continue on in faith and expectancy, saying, God, you can do all things. And I believe it. Let's pray.